History leads us to the Bible, and that's really what we've been doing, is going through, we've studied from the Scriptures the what the Bible says about God preserving His Word, and then if He said He did it, it has to be done in history. I mean, it didn't just pop it out of thin air in front of our presence. And so we've been tracing church history and some of the key people that God used in order to give us the Bible in the English language. And the last where we ended up with was talking about Tyndale. Now Tyndale, he did a major thing in translating the New Testament from the Greek Textus Receptus that Erasmus restored, and as a result gave us one of the first English translations, well, the first English translation from the proper Greek text. But that began a series, and that's what the paper that's being passed out to you demonstrates. Before we look at that paper, and we actually ran through that real fast at the last time I taught, I want you to look at Psalms 12 in your Bible. And there are some things said in the Bible that, you know, I'm sure Psalms 12 wasn't written to talk about the King James Version. But at the same time, it talks about God preserving the Scriptures and a process in doing it that resembles the King James, the process that brought about the King James Bible. So it is an interesting verse in connection to the paper that I just passed out. It's one of the verses that we looked at from the very beginning where God does promise to preserve His Word. In Psalms 12 and verse 6, it says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of fire, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And that purification of seven times, we don't carry a Bible that matches William Tyndale's Bible. Now, we kept saying there's a big percentage in which it does. But William Tyndale, in translating the Bible into English, began a process that, as you can see in that list, several Bibles followed his translation. He had to do it translating from Germany, smuggling him into England, and then his... Oh, I was going to print out the Cloverdale quote. Anyhow, his associate, Miles Cloverdale, he continued... first of all, Tyndale never finished the Old Testament. And so Miles Cloverdale, working with him, finished the Old Testament and then produced not only a revised version of William Tyndale's New Testament and included his Old Testament works, but also then finishing out the Old Testament. Miles Cloverdale puts out a Bible, William Tyndale's 1525, the first edition, and then the second complete Bible under Cloverdale was 1535. And then as we talked about how, you know, England wasn't really open for an English Bible, especially anything associated with Tyndale, this John Rogers actually put out a Matthew's Bible it's called, in 1537. And then came the Great Bible that Henry actually allowed to be done and enlisted through indirectly he enlisted Miles Cloverdale to put out the Great Bible. The Geneva Bible was the Bible that was being used throughout the area where John Calvin and others were, but this is, we're talking about an English edition of it where it would have some of the notes of John Knox and John Calvin. It was like a study Bible, as you can see in that list there, a whole list of different study helps that were there, but it also had the notes, and there was a lot of battle going on in England that, you know, now the king's letting up a little bit so they can have an English translation. But these translation mock some of the things that the Church of England believed. And as a result of that, the bishops asked for a Bible to be translated that they could actually back. And so that's where you end up coming up with the Bishop's Bible in 1568. And then that battle still was going on. Now you got the bishops having their way against the Protestants having their way in the Geneva Bible. And that's part of the process in which when King James took the throne of England, the unrest in the Church of England, which is really called a civil war in England, they're actually having wars over this, that he required or ordered that an addition be made, and not just any kind of addition. He actually ordered that there'd be a scholarly, accurate translation done that would include the scholars within the Church of England and the Puritans that were, you know, kind of trying to purify the church from the inside. But he didn't stop there. That when we talk a little bit more about the King James Version, we're not really there, that one of the things he did there, put out an order that any scholar throughout all of England has any input, they are to contribute it to the committee that was making the translation under the king's command, and that they were to put their input into it, so that it was a work of all the scholars in England, so that he could put out one that's unbiased. That is, it's not going to favor the bishops, it's not going to favor the Puritans, it's not going to, you know, succumb to the notes that were in the Bible. Here, let's just get the Bible. And that's how the King James Version, that's the reason it was ordered to be done, and as you see, 1611, it came out. And when you number those different versions, lo and behold, there's seven. Purified, you took what Tyndale started, purified seven times into the King James Bible, matching exactly what it says there in that Psalms chapter 12, and here it is in the English that way, purified seven times for us. And so I wanted you to have that little bit of history. Let me throw something in here, and we're not done settling the issue yet, but I'm not sure how much we'll bring it in later on. It was brought to my attention way back when I said that only the King James Bible has the word Calvary in it. Marlene, I believe, was on the internet and all, and someone told her that that's not true, that the old Catholic version, the Douay Rheims version, still had Calvary in Luke 23:33, and it is possible. I wanted to say that for a fact. I have a Catholic Bible. We looked it up, and it doesn't say Calvary. It says the place of the skull. But then on the cover, you realize it's not a pure Douay Rheims. It's a new Catholic edition. I'm not sure. It's not the modern. You know, the Catholics, when they came out with the American Standard and all, they have their approved American Standard version and all the rest. So they have the same modern translation, only Catholic approved. But even the modern, the version I have is not a modern version, but it doesn't have Calvary in it. So we still have to check the original Douay Rheims. But that, I say that because it's fitting here to tell you, and I didn't put it on the list that I passed out to you, but I think it, and I'm doing this from memory, that the date, I think, is 1582, that the Catholic Church, you know, you got all these English Bibles finally coming out, and when they're coming out, even the Church of England is revising their doctrine, pulling away from a lot of the superstition in the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church is losing more and more ground to where they eventually are going to put out an English Bible themselves, and that is what we call the Douay Rheims version, and it came out, I believe it was 1582, just before the King James, but after all these other translations are hitting the market, they jumped into the mix, forced to, not because they wanted people to have a Bible, but if they didn't, the only English Bible out there is going to be a Protestant Bible. And so they came out with their edition, and we'll check to see if that original one had the word Calvary. We got some other things to cover that I think are really interesting concerning these things. But before I get to that, I wanted to tell you that list of the Bible. It all started by Tyndale, and we give him a lot of that, a lot of credit for his work. We've said it several times. In 1998, there was a study done comparing William Tyndale's translation to the King James, and a scientific analysis. And the result of that analysis was that 84% of the New Testament of the King James Bible matches Tyndale. That's how, when we get into the King James and talk about the committee there, there's a committee started, I think it's 57, and ended with 54 men who are really scrutinizing over the Greek for the New Testament and the Hebrew for the Old Testament, making a translation. But as much as their scrutiny is, 84% of the time, Tyndale, they said, we can't beat his. What he said is the way it is. And the other ones are just various changes that they made, but the 84%, just from him, 75.8% is what William Tyndale's Old Testament, the part that he did in the Old Testament, is found its way into our Old Testament. So you really see how much of a contributing factor he had. Not only did he have a contributing factor to our Bible, and that's, you know, what we're tracing down, but it's been said that he has done more for the English language than even, you know, everyone contributes, you know, the English language to Shakespeare and his gift of language. But they say that William Tyndale has done more. And some of the things to share with that is, and this answers me a big question. But when William Tyndale was translating the Bible, there were words that didn't have like a Greek equivalent that he could put into English. And what he did is he made English words up. For instance, this one is really an interesting one. The Old Testament Hebrew name for God, Jehovah, that there's a lot of battle. I don't know if you've ever got into this, but I've had a guy, there's a guy down in Baton Rouge calls me, he used to call me all the time, now he calls me once a year, but he really gets really upset that you talk about Jehovah and you talk about Jesus, and he says, you guys aren't even talking about the right God. His name never was Jesus, never was Jehovah. It's Yahshua, you know, or Yahweh. And the reason, so you get into those arguments, and what they're arguing is that, of course, the Hebrew said that. In fact, I heard an argument, I've been stretching my mind, I was listening to this thing, and I can't remember where I heard it from. But anyhow, there's this argument concerning like the angel Gabriel that appeared to Mary and said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. They said he never said Jesus, he said Yahweh. I'm scratching my head thinking, how do they know what language that Hebrew that angel was talking? Because Luke recorded it in Greek. He didn't record it in Hebrew. And yet they said, they're telling me what that angel said. If they read it out of the original, they're not going to say the Hebrew, they're going to say the Greek. And so, you know, you get kind of, you battle over words. But part of those battle over words are words, names in other languages are pronounced differently. One of the most surprising one, I never knew that Ivan was John. But Ivan in German is how we say John in English. And that's a good illustration, because when it comes to the name Jehovah, the Hebrew is actually YH, now this is our lettering, of course, YHWH. Hebrew had no vowels. Eventually, in order to speak it, they ended up inserting vowels into the Hebrew, and you get Yahshua, and you realize that's like saying, we say Joshua. See, we throw a J in, because in the development of the English language, Fred Ursula could tell me this, because it's going to relate to our study. In German, what is a G sound? Boy, I don't have good phonics, but I almost heard a J and I heard a yah in there, and that's what I understood, that when the English language came, the German part of it, when they started saying Yahshua and then writing it out in German, that G sound that was in the German comes into the English as a J. And so we say Jehovah, Jesus. And it is the same person, it's just we're saying it in English. If you want to say it in German, you'd say it that way. If you want to say it in Hebrew, you'd say Yahshua. But to say we're not talking about the same people and that we're dishonoring God, not honoring his name because we speak English. And so you got these people that, there's even, by the way, maybe that's why I heard it, a guy on the radio, he's putting out a new Bible, of course, where all the Hebrew words are going to be there. You're never going to use any... You know, any what he thinks is important Hebrew words, like all the names of people, you'll never be Jesus, it'll always be Yeshua, and it won't be Mary, it'll be Marian. She's supposed to be named after, you know, that's the Hebrew of Moses' sister, and Jacob is going to be Yeshua. So anyhow, he's putting a Bible to get us all straight so we can learn all the right names. But anyhow, that was interesting to me, because it is the name we have, Jehovah, comes from William Tyndale, as he is taking the Greek and putting it into English. English was a growing, transitioning language, and we're going to talk about the history of the English language, because that's something I've always, when people used to argue about like one of the things is you say the Bible, the King James Bible is the preserved word of God for English speaking people. And they always say, well, what about the people before 1611? And I always said, well, how many people spoke English before 1611? When did English start? And we'll show English, it started in a sense from the very beginning of time, when even back to when God gave the gift of tongues. But it started there and developed, and we can follow that development, at least Gail Ripplinger wrote in that little booklet that she had. What's that name of that booklet? The History of the English Language. Broke it all down for someone simple-minded like me to learn a little bit more about my own language. So that's where we're going to. But to get there, let me first tell you that we owe it to William Tyndale for coming up with our term Jehovah, the word Passover. They don't like that one, especially when one time it's translated Easter in the King James Bible, and they say it should be the word Paschal, and there's all kinds of arguments about that. And you don't take the Hebrew word, you take the... In order to explain the word Passover, when you study the Passover, the original, you understand exactly how Israel had to go and go into a house and apply the blood of the Passover lamb above the door. And when God came through Egypt to judge all the firstborn in Egypt, anyone who had not applied the blood on the doorpost of the house, they were judged. But anyone who applied the blood, they were passed over. So he called the Jewish feast Passover. And so it becomes part of our language. It certainly explains, it's a clear, accurate translation, since we don't talk the Greek or the Hebrew, of those words. The word scapegoat, he gave us that name. And then there's the word atonement, which is a beautiful term. Especially, there's an argument in Romans chapter 8 of whether it says that you now have the atonement. Is that chapter 5? Romans chapter 5, that we now have the atonement. And everywhere in that chapter, it says reconciled, 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 and then it says atonement. And people say, see, oh, that's a bad translation. Well, that reconcile and atonement have the same meaning, and there's a reason the King James translators went back from reconciled to the word atonement. And if you understand Tyndale putting that together, the original word meant at one. You realize you got a reconciliation or atonement is that you have a holy God and you have sinful man, and how are you going to get them at one? Well, the blood of Jesus Christ reconciled us, and there's now an at-one-ment. That's how the word atonement is spelled, at-one-ment. And it's Tyndale who gave us that word so that we could understand that doctrine. Mercy seat of the Old Testament. Now those are words. On top of that, you realize that there is, especially if going down to Alabama with Sanja, was a whole new world for me, because I always heard of the Bible Belt, but when you're down there, you realize these people quote the Bible half the time and don't even know they're quoting it, because they grow up learning vocabulary from the Bible, and that Bible Belt, they were really good at that, and the ones who, well, some of them attend church all their life, but the point is that the phraseology. All these phrases, I'm going to read them off to you. They're phrases that we use, we know them from Scripture. They get used outside of Scripture. They're part of the English language. They were given to us by William Tyndale. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Now you realize, if I could have, I was looking at my interlinear. You realize if you take a Greek translation, and you just put the English word above, the order of the words are mixed up. Verbs are before nouns and stuff, because people of other languages don't always say, the subject and the verb and the direct object. That's how we put a sentence together. They do it different ways. In fact, their verbs are actually refer to who are the pronouns a lot of times. So anyhow, if you looked at it just in the Greek, you wouldn't have a smooth reading sentence. So when he's translating, he knock and it shall be opened unto you. That phrase, the twinkling of an eye, that came from him. And actually, some people say that it was him that Martin Luther, making that German translation, has the same equivalent of Tyndale, so that, it might have been something they both worked on together or got from each other. Anyhow, fashion not yourselves to the world. Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and it shall be given you. Judge not, as we would say, lest ye be judged. But just even that phrase, people use that. The word of God which liveth and lasteth forever is how he said it. Let there be light. The powers, I don't want to get to that one. The powers that be, my brother's keeper, the salt of the earth, a law unto themselves, a filthy lucre. I like that phrase. He's the one who gave it to us. It came to pass, give up the ghost, signs of the times. Now see, that's one, people use that all the time. Certainly comes out of the scripture. It came out of his translation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Live and move and have our being. Fight the good fight. And these are things that became English expressions because of his translation. The reason I say that is interesting to me is because one of the arguments is always this. It always comes up. You cannot translate accurately 100% from one language to another because some languages have words that aren't in this language. And I've told you before in this that really don't make sense to me because what they'll do in saying that, they say, well, you can't really say that. In fact, I had an illustration of that a long time ago for you where someone was doing, he was explaining to a woman her Jewish heritage, and he says, you really can't say that in English the way this letter is written in the Hebrew, but in essence it means this. Then he explained it to her. I thought you couldn't do that. I mean, she's crying because she understands the essence of the letter, and I'm scratching my head saying, you can't say that, but you said it so well, her heart, she's crying over it. And so what it means is you just got to use a little bit more to express it. Well, what this proves is William Tyndale, he says, oh, there's no English word that would describe exactly the meaning of Passover. I'll invent a word, Passover. Now we know exactly what it means, don't we? So he overcame it. So when they say you can't, yes, you can. You know, later on, the word baptism is going to get into the English language. We always talk about, well, if you look in the Greek, it's baptizo in the Greek. How did we get the word baptism? Well, someone said, you know what, why don't we just take the Greek and make it an English spelling and call it baptism? Do we have any trouble understanding what it is and what it means? No. So we got a word added to the English language so that we now can read and understand what that verse is saying. So when they say you can't, yes, you can. You might have to add some words, grow your vocabulary. That's what that's why we said that he'd done more for the English language than Shakespeare in doing that. So anyhow, that starts getting exciting, and it answers all the arguments. People always want to argue that you can't have, if you can't translate it, and not know exactly what it means in the Greek, then you know you need this man who studied Greek all his life to tell you what the Bible says, and you're back to having a pope again. See, that's what that's all about. So, anyhow, so that's that. Boy, we got to... Now, I'm going to go through a whole bunch of things, and I guess I've got to show something on the board first. But what I'm about to say all came out of that booklet, The History of the English Language, by Gail Ripplinger. She starts out by quoting the King James translators. I think I've read this to you before, but let me read it again. They said, "Insomuch that nations under heaven did shortly after their conversion hear Christ speaking unto them in their mother tongue, not by the voice of air minister only, but also by the written word translated." And then they go on to explain, "Every country that is under the sun is full of these words," the words of the apostles and prophets, "and the Hebrew tongue," meaning the scriptures of the Old Testament, "is turned not only into the language of the Grecians, but also Romans, Egyptians, Persians, Indians, Armenians, Scythians, Samornians, and briefly, all the languages of any nation uses, including the Gothic tongue, the Arabian, Saxon, French, Scandinavian, Dutch, English, which was called Traversa before the 1300s, Syrian, and Ethiopians. Now, the translators are saying, from the very beginning, they had this. Go to Colossians chapter 1. We said this at the beginning of our study of church history when we left the pages of the Bible, we said immediately, people are already, since Paul's taking the gospel to parts of the world, and he's speaking in tongues, as soon as they get a copy of the Word of God, they're translating it into their language. So there's translations into all these other languages from the very start of the gospel going out. They didn't wait till, you know, centuries later to translate God's Word. People were preaching the gospel. Naturally, they're going to preach it in their mother tongue. And if they get a copy of the Bible in Greek, they're going to translate it into their language. And so as the gospel goes out, there's being translations into these languages. When Paul said, there's two things here. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 23, he says, If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Paul, whether he took them to every place, he's saying every creature on the earth, the gospel is being spread to them. And it's going to be spread to them in their mother tongue. It's not going to be spread to them. They're all going to study Greek and know what the Bible says. So from the very beginning, you see even in Scripture, the gospel is getting out everywhere. Now come over to chapter 3. He says in verse 10, he says, "And put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, Christ is all and in all." Now when he says barbarian, that's the people who don't speak the Greek. Now, see, the language is, the gospel's going out to all these places, and barbarians are getting saved and become part of the body of Christ. Scythian, now you're getting back to those real ancient times. Where the reason I left the map here is my understanding of the Gothic time goes back, you know, Bible times, pre-Bible or pre-New Testament times. But the Gothics are actually way up the northern part of the Black Sea. I think the area that we call Russia, that they conquered all that land. Eventually, they actually threatened and part of the downfall of the Roman Empire. But the Gothics, they're up there. And the reason I say that is some of the earliest language is Gothic. Let's come back to Acts chapter 2. Put this up while you're looking at that. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit gave the 12 apostles the gift of tongues, and they all heard them speak in their own language the wonderful works of God, verse 9 says, here's the group, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, dwellers at Mesopotamia and Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. So it names all the, if you actually took a map and found all these areas, you'd find the whole Roman Empire. He's covering the whole area, all the languages of the Roman Empire. What's interesting is that one, Cappadocia. The reason why is when they talk about the development of the English language, they said that the English language actually begins with the Gothic language. And the Gothic, that is really like ancient German language. And what you need to understand right from the beginning is, I put the thing over that already, but there is a man, well, I wrote his name here somewhere, Euphilus, who in right around 350 A.D., was a missionary to the Gothics. And he is from Cappadocia, but he himself was half Gothic, half Cappadocian. And so he took the gospel to the Gothics. They actually were converted to Christianity. But he not only went and preached to them the gospel, he also gave them a Bible. To do that, they didn't have an alphabet. So just like the Wycliffe Bible Society, when they go into different cultures where people don't have a written language, first thing they do is develop a written language and then translate the Bible and teach the people how to read the Bible in their language. Well, this guy, you're talking about 350 AD, goes into the Gothic territory there, preaching the gospel, getting these people converted. He develops their alphabet, and then from that alphabet, the first book they're going to get is the Bible. Now, that's a translation into Gothic language in 350 AD. But that translation, they're still Gothic. They find that Gothic Bible. You know, you're not waiting for, you know, the Catholics to come out with their translation in 382. And from the very beginning, people are having Bible translated in their language, so they got this Gothic Bible. Now, the reason I put this on here is they have copies of the Gothic Bible that go to 6th and 7th century. But remember, it was developed in 350 AD. And when they look at that Bible, there is a pattern, there is a heritage that not only can be traced to the King James, but even in your own ear, you can understand and see the language and realize that the King James Bible matches those Bibles back then. And part of the why I'm saying that is it's part of the development of the English language. What we're talking about, there's English before 1066 is called Old English. Because like I said, you know, who spoke English, you know, before like Wycliffe in 13, what did we say that date was? Anyhow, that Wycliffe makes the first English translation. Well, there's hardly English before Wycliffe because English is developing as Europe is mixing with all kinds of different cultures. So when we talk about pre-English or pre-Old English, we're going back before the first millennium, that the Gothic language was a primary part of that language. And in Ripplinger's book, she says that the oldest form of English can be found on a coin that has this statement written on it: "This she-wolf is a reward to my kinsmen." But anyhow, the coin is dated 450 AD, so English is old, but it's not English as we would know it. It's actually coming out of the Gothic. And to make that point, we put these things up here because the Gothic language has, when that man went up there, he goes up to the Gothics and he's going to give them letters, but he's going to give them letters based on Roman wording. You know, he's going to go up there with Roman lettering and give them an alphabet so that we can trace some things. So, example, everyone look up, and Joyce is going to look up 1 Corinthians 5:7 in the New International Version. The rest of us are going to look it up in our Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Fitting from last week's study, it says, King James Bible says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that it may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened." Now catch the last phrase here. "For even Christ, our Passover," there's that term from Tyndale, "is sacrificed for us." Jesus Christ died as a Passover lamb for us, right? Well, if you go all the way back, you know, here's the King James, "for us." Here's the Gothic, "for uns." You know, when I went to, I'm not really good with language and I'm real bad with phonics, but when I went to the Netherlands, I'm walking around there and they'd hand me something that they wrote or something and I'm looking at it. And I says, "Is this about such and such?" And they said, "Yeah, how'd you know that?" Well, you kind of look at it, you can kind of figure out what that word is, can't you? They were doing it. As bad as I am with English, I could figure out some things that were written down just because they look close, and when you try to pronounce it, you end up figuring out what it actually is saying. So here, the King James, "for us." The Gothic, "for us." New International Version:
"Get rid of the old yeast, that ye may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed," period.
I mean, not only is the whole language different, there's no "for us." In the New International Version that comes out in, I forget what date that one came out, but going all the way back, to, you know, like where the English language even came from, it was there in Bibles long before the King James. And not only there, that it even sounds like that. Oh, come on. We're just now getting fun. Yeah, I want to, because this has, for me, like, there's two things. I wanted to know the development of the English language, but then in the process of learning that, you can see the testimony of the King James Version, especially as we get into the modern versions. But all through, we're going to look at not only the Gothic, but the Anglo-Saxon, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible. I have Wycliffe, some of his special words that are in here. Anyhow, we'll pick this up next week and actually look at it. I could just hand it to you, but it wouldn't be as fun for me not to be able to teach it. So, okay, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that we can trace our Bible and see it all the way back into ancient times when it didn't even speak the same kind of English that we speak today. And we thank you that when we look back that we see the very truth that we just acknowledged, that Jesus Christ, our Passover, didn't just die, he died for us. We thank you for such a wonderful truth, and it's not taken out of our scriptures. We thank you that we know to turn to the King James to learn our doctrine for today. And we pray that even in the next hour as we continue to study, we might rejoice in the truths that are there for us to learn. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.